All right, now I'm going to shift and try to be able to compose myself a bit better as we talk about this very subject, trusting God in adversity. And I'd like to welcome all of those of you with us. This is a community that, more than any, I think, that I've been associated with, desires to really understand God's Word and to make sure that we're faithful to the Word, and then that we're seeking to apply this Word in our own hearts and lives. There are difficult situations we've all admitted that we live through as we're on the journey to the celestial city, the image that John Bunyan used in The Pilgrim's Progress. And so along the way, we hit bumps in the road, we had obstacles, and so I'd like to go ahead and begin. I think the first introductory slide will help us get focused for this morning in our fifth lecture. Admittedly, in these last 4 weeks, we have traveled through some deep waters since the beginning of this series. We acknowledge that the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was a catastrophic personality shock, to use the words of Carl F. H. Henry, which not only impacted all of humanity, but the entire created universe. The whole creation groans, even until now, for the redemption of the world. As a result, all of us have experienced the effects of the fall, and we all have our own stories of trouble, suffering, and adversity, and that's what we looked at in the very first week. Longing to know the answers to our unresolved questions, namely the word why, we made a serious inquiry, parts 2 and 3 of this series, into the problem of evil. In order to discover what God has revealed to us in His Word and what He has chosen to keep secret, that God does not reveal everything, that one German theologian, Helmut Tillich, wrote a book called The Hiddenness of God. And so though one may say, I want to know everything there is about God and why and what, he has an answer to that for us, and he has a reason for it that we don't even know. So in part 4 last week, then we ask a question that most of humanity has considered at some point in their lives and on some level. And that is God really in control? Is there anyone in control, or have we bought into another philosophy of life and living, like Tychism, chance world order, secular determinism, just the deist God who has wound up the universe and then set it in motion, and now it's running on the principles of law, the laws of science, and the like? And pantheism would be another. So these are the first 4 weeks that we've considered so far because we wanted to build a solid foundation for learning what the title of this series is all about, and that is, how do we trust God in the midst of the adversity which we experience? Today, part 5, we're going to ask the question, do all things work together for good? Now, with some of you who have been doing Bible study for a number of years, you have carefully delved into a passage and let the passage speak for itself. In seminary, for the first time, I learned these two words, exegesis, and our professors would have them on our syllabi that they would hand us at the beginning of the quarter and say, you're going to submit this exegesis paper on such and such a day. And I began to ask, what is an exegesis paper? And then I began to learn later on, as I was studying the Word and listening to my theology classes, about another word named eisegesis. And so basically the idea is this, that when you take a passage of Scripture and you exegete it, it means that you're looking at it from a historico-grammatical standpoint, and you're letting the text speak for itself. Eisegesis means that you're reading into the text, your preconceived notions of what you think it ought to mean or you hope it means. So the exegesis is a careful process that a believer enters into with the text of the Word. By the way, it would be in Jane Austen's Persuasion. It would be in Carl F. H. Henry's God, Revelation, and Authority. It would be in Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn. That is reading the book for what it is and not for what it's not, and allowing the text to speak for itself. So when we say that we ought to look at the grammar of the particular text in the Bible, what we're saying is what words were chosen by the different authors. Over 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years wrote the Bible composed of those 66 books. And what we're looking for is what language did they use. So, for instance, if you were a Greek student and you wanted fairly quickly after you memorized the alphabet and started learning vocabulary and some syntax, the first place that I would turn you to would be the Gospel of John, because it's the simplest Greek in the New Testament, including his first three, his only three epistles. But on the other hand, if you said, John, I want to read the book of Hebrews in the original Greek, I would say to you, get ready, because that is the most difficult Greek in the whole of the New Testament. And there are 68 hapax legomenons, which means that there are 68 words that are used nowhere else in the whole of the New Testament. And therefore, you have to learn what those words mean, either from external sources, that is, other writings in Greek, or they are absolute hapax legomenons, which mean that's the only place in Greek literature in all the world that we have discovered to date that that word exists. And so it's very difficult to understand that word, and it's also very understand to keep it in your vocabulary because you just don't see it and use it that much. So when you are exegeting a text of Scripture, you're looking at the language, you're looking at the words, and theologians have a word for that in terms of the inspiration of the Bible, and that is that we say it's plenary inspired, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, which means that the inspiration is not general in the same way that God inspired Beethoven to write the ninth, not inspired the way J.R.R. Tolkien was to write The Lord of the Rings in three volumes, or any poet like Coleridge. So the inspiration here is not the dictation theory that God opened up the minds of these writers and then just dumped in everything he wanted them to say, but he used their language, he used their geopolitical background, he used their training, everything to bring to the inspiration of the Scriptures what he wanted them to write under the inspiration or the God-breathedness, which is the word in 2 Timothy 3:16. God breathed, he exhaled into the lives and the minds of these people, and so they wrote what we have. So that today we say the Scriptures are inspired, but they're also infallible, they can never fail, they're inerrant without error in all that they teach, and they're authoritative, which means we put ourselves under the Word and not over the Word. So when we're looking at a particular text of Scripture, like we're going to be doing this morning, we're going to be breaking it down into these component parts, including the language, but also we look at syntax, we look at the place of phrases in a text, we look at the background, historical background to when Paul wrote it and why he wrote it, what were the circumstances into which he wrote this book, who were the people in Rome that needed to hear. And then, even smaller, we look at the context within the book of Romans, namely chapter 8, in our case here. So what I'm seeking to do this morning is something I've never done with any group. I'm taking one passage of Scripture, Romans 8:28, that many of you if I ask you to raise your hands, would say, John, that is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. I've known for at least 40 years from my own mother's lips that this is her favorite verse in all the Bible. But it's not unique. She's not unique. Many of you cite it and quote it. And sometimes you just stop short and you just quote one phrase of it. Well, you know that all things work together for good. And that would not be true in every case. And so what I'm seeking to do today is to take you on a ride of joy. And just to open up this text for you from the Greek language, from the syntax, from the order of the words, and what Paul was driving at. And my goal is not that we become many scholars on Romans 8:28, but that when you leave here today, it would be another foundational stone in your own heart so that when you face and encounter any adversity, that you would know this verse deeply in your heart and the ramifications that we're going to deal with later on this morning. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll on the radio when I was living in Fort Lauderdale. I used to listen to him regularly and read his books. I still think he's a fine preacher, and I've gained much from his life over a long period of time. He had been thinking about the words that people love above all others, not just wordsmiths, but you know how certain words hit you wrong. They just don't sound right. You don't like to use them. You would prefer another word. So this would be for everyone. What word or words would have deep meaning for you? So during the previous week, before this particular broadcast, he had asked his daughter what her favorite word was in life. And she said, relief. As I've written here, that short description did something to me in my heart as soon as I heard it. How true, relief. Of course, that's it. Anyone who is troubled, hurting, suffering in whatever form longs for relief. The headache is now gone. The relationship that was once broken is now reconciled. The loved one is healed from a disease, from some physical ailment that they've had. The business, which had a downturn, is now looking up. The finances, which were once in the tank, are now improving. However, sometimes relief is not present. And any in this room who have had migraine headaches for a long, long time know the trouble that that brings into your life. And it's reminiscent of dark shades, dark rooms, putting the covers over your head and doing whatever you can to find that relief. When the why questions are not answered and the relief is not in sight, where can we turn for help? And what does God have to say to us? On this next slide, you're going to see just a picture of this passage highlighted from the King James Version. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Because you all read in different versions of the Bible, let's go to the next slide and let me share with you three other versions from the New American Standard Version, from the ESV, the English Standard Version, and then the NLT, which is the New Living Translation. First, the NASV. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All being very similar, we now read from the ESV. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then finally, the NLT. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. So we have slight variations, but Those are all fine translations of the original Greek text. There are three grounds for encouragement regarding adversity, two of which have already happened in the past in the book of Romans, leading to the third, to our text. The first ground of encouragement is found in Romans 8, 18 to 25. And there the encouragement is this, that the hope and expectation of the glory to be revealed sustain God's people in the sufferings and groanings of this present time. In other words, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to be revealed. That's the argument, and we won't go there this morning as we move towards our text. The second ground of encouragement is found in the next verses, in two verses, Romans 8, 26 and 27. And here the encouragement is that the Holy Spirit helps our infirmity, making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The pain is so deep that even the Holy Spirit doesn't carry words to the Son and to the Father, but He actually groans as we might do when something happens and we have no words to communicate what really is going on in our hearts. It's just this heavy, deep groan. And the Spirit then encourages us because we know that He's making intercession for us. But the third ground of encouragement in Romans 8, 28 to 30 is knowing that all things work together for good brings consolation and assurance to believers. I wonder if you would think that this morning, if you knew that somewhere in the future, when you go into glory, when you're with Christ in all of His glory, I wonder if you have that same thought from this text, that it really does help you to get through even in the midst of the adversity. We'll look at that more clearly. Well, the first thing we know about the text is that it begins with two words that very few people pay any attention to whatsoever. We always start with, well, all things work together for good. And here, Paul starts with a word, we know. That's all he says at the beginning. It's just one word. We translate it by two because the subject, the pronoun, is included in the Greek word. One word, oida, we know. What does he know? Well, the very first word is that. The etymology of the word is from eidon in the Greek, which is our word, video. And it means, I see. When do you actually see something? Well, certainly there's the physical sight where you see something or someone, and then that registers with you, and you measure facial expressions and facial design of the eyes and the nose, and you then know that so-and-so. And you would say of them, I know them. And it may just be, I know them by sight. But as you get to know someone over a long period of time, then you would say, yes, I know them. Even though I met Richard Wurmbrand, I never really knew him except through his speaking then, meeting him face to face, and then reading Tortured for Christ. So as I got to know him more and more, and then watching this morning, the tears began to come because I remembered who this man was and what he suffered for the cause of Christ. So there's another idea, though, about seeing, and that is that we have this intuition, we have this knowledge that we would just call perception. I perceive, and it may be at the checkout counter at a supermarket, where you see a young lady checking out your grocery items, and you would just see that she looks very, very sad. You have no facts. You don't know her name except maybe by the lapel pin. You don't know her history. You don't know her family. You don't know what she might be going through, but you just detect something, and it may lead you, if you're more extroverted, to say, are you okay? That's perception. Here in our text, the word is in the perfect tense, and it has to do with Paul saying to us, look, I want you to know something that we know. We already perceive. that all things work together for good. But here it's in the perfect tense, and if you don't mind, let me just do a grammar lesson with you, because this is important for understanding the power of these two words beginning our text. When Jesus died on the cross, as I believe all of you would know, he uttered seven words from the cross. We call them words, although some are phrases. But in this case, toward the end of his life, as he is moving to the sixth word, he screams from the cross, one word, tetelestai. The T-E on the beginning of telestai, and those of you that know philosophy, you know teleology, cosmology. There's a teleological argument for the existence of God. There's a cosmological argument for the existence of God. There's an ontological proof for the existence of God. So teleology means the end, something that we're moving towards. So if you are working on your teleology, you're working on your trust, you're working on your will, you're looking on writing your diary to leave behind you, or letters that you want your loved ones to read, because you're looking toward the end of your life. T-E, teleology, is in the perfect tense. The T-E is the dead giveaway in the Greek language that you now not, you don't have a present tense, but you have a perfect tense. You don't even have an imperfect, or another past tense in the Greek is the aorist tense, which is punctiliar action, which happens in a moment in time. So now, stay with me as I speak with you about... You never were with me? Colleen tells me that all the time. I'm going to make it simple for you. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Number one, it wasn't, as the liberals say, that Jesus meant, "I am done for. I'm dead. It's over." But rather, this word means it is finished. It means the debt was paid in full. This word, tetelestai, has archaeologically been found on bills of sale from the first century, and the word tetelestai is written across that particular bill, which means that debt has been paid in full. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was saying the debt for our sins he paid for in full. That's the origin, and that's the meaning in simplistic terms right now for what Jesus did for you and me. So when you doubt your salvation, you could actually go to that little phrase, again in the Greek, one word that Jesus uttered from the cross, tetelestai, and you would be able to say, "Jesus, you finished the work for me, didn't you?" And he, of course, if he were speaking back to you, would say, "That's exactly what I did." So in the perfect tense, though, we have a richer, fuller meaning. It means that it happened at one time in history, but then it has ongoing results. So that if you stubbed your toe in your bathroom real badly and hit it hard, you would say, "I stubbed my toe," but over the next several minutes or even hours maybe, as it turns colors, you would say it still has ongoing results from the time that I stubbed my toe. That's the perfect tense. So here in our word, in our text, the word is in the perfect tense, denoting what began in the past but still continues. So when Paul says we know, it's not only we knew something in the past, but we know it going forward in the present. Therefore, it means I discovered, there's that word video again, adon, I discovered and I still enjoy the results today, still present. In other words, the word I know. Paul just uses the plural third person plural, I know. The perfect denotes a permanent state. This is from Moulton and Milligan, who are Greek scholars, which means I continue to know. The perfect tense comes to be used as a practical present. So let's just pause here for a minute. Have you skipped over these first two words, we know? Because we really should not. Now, the second question is, do you really know? How does a person know? Well, you know, first of all, from Scripture, because God cannot lie. Everything he says is true. And so how do you know that everything works together for good? You must take God's word for it. And this has to do with trusting him that he is not a God that he should lie, nor the son of the man that he should in any way have an untruth in him. There is no untruth in God. And so that's the first way we know. The other we know by experience, because we have seen in past situations of adversity where God has come along and shown us the fruit sometimes of what we've gone through. So take Hebrews, for instance. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Now that word sorrowful in the Greek means painful. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, painful. But afterwards, the text goes on to read, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Can I ask y'all, is it just me that's hot in this room, or is it hot? Yeah, I've seen three people pass out on the floor, and I'd rather my shirt and I get all wet today again, but I am really hot in a good way. So is there anything that can be done? That's it? There's no, the air can't be turned on? Sure. Y'all may not be as hot as I am, but I am hot-blooded, that's for sure. I don't know that that will help, but we'll see.
Know that all things work together.
Y'all didn't hear that. He said, know that all things work together for good. I'll slap you after class. Except in these cases. Okay, so anyway, this is an ongoing realization that we must have that we can trust God based on what God's promise is, based on our own experiences, but also based on what we know by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:16, he says, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so there's the inner witness of the Spirit confirming that this text is actually true and right, and it bypasses the reason and rationality, and the Spirit just confirms to us, that's right, these things do work together for good. The word is very common in the New Testament and appears an astounding 320 times. Would you just take a minute with me to look at some of the things that God says you already know? Paul says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, that is, the things mentioned in Romans chapter 1. And so the question again would be, do you know that? Two, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That word should be within our hearts. And so there we can know that when we are tried, that it's going to breed these other traits in our lives, including proven character. In Romans 6, Paul urges us, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And the question again, do you know that? Do you know that Jesus is not coming back to be put on a cross again and to die and to be raised again. No need. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So again, the fall impacted the whole of creation and not just us as humans. In Romans 8:26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. And what I said a few minutes ago comes from this text. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And we have it a second time in the second part of the verse. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. I would say that is one of the greatest comforts as we move into this text, that we know these things to be true because of the Spirit, our experience, and the promises of God. John Murray, and I never had him as a professor. I could have known him in my early lifetime. I was alive when he was alive. But I had one of his students, Dr. Morton Smith, as my systematic theology professor in my senior year of seminary. So I learned a lot about Dr. Murray through Dr. Smith. Dr. Murray wrote a commentary on the book of Romans that stands very, very tall in academic scholarship and also compassionate, heartwarming application. Professor John Murray claims that when Paul uses the word we know, he is intimating that the truth asserted is not one to be gainsaid. He used that word as a Scottish man. That was his origin. That's where he moved to after he retired and died. But that word means denied. So let's read it again in that sense. He is intimating that the truth asserted, that all things work together for good, is not one to be denied. And that's stating the negative of the positive. In other words, it's to be believed. The second part of the verse, to those who love God. Now, in some of the verses quoted at the very beginning, you saw that it goes like this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. But if you were looking at the Greek text, you would not find that working together for good at the first. You would find this phrase first, to those who love God. In the Greek language, when you have a phrase like this put at the beginning of a sentence, that's where the emphasis lies. So, when someone says to an unbeliever, someone who is off the path of walking with Christ and walking after their own sinful patterns, you cannot say to them, this will work out together for good. It may be this will work out for greater judgment upon your life. This could work out for your eternal damnation. This may work out for a long haul of God disciplining you for abandoning the way of holiness. So the first thing we all need to be reminded of, that this is not a general text, that you can walk into any hospital anywhere and go into any room and talk to any patient and say, don't worry, this is working together for good. It may or may not be true. This phrase occurs, as I said, at the beginning of the text, and is in the place of emphasis. Assurance belongs only to those who have an attitude of love for God. This is for God's people. This is not for every human in general. John Murray again. Love for God is both the most elementary and the highest mark of being in favor with God. Do we love him? Why do we love God? The Apostle John provides the answer in his first epistle. We love because he first loved us. So God's is an initiating love. He's the hound of heaven that C.S. Lewis found in his dorm room in the Trinity term, where he talked about that God was pursuing him and the hound of heaven coming after him, and that he was about to meet someone whom he so desired not to meet. And that night, he goes on to say that he was the most reluctant convert in all of England. And that was just his coming from atheism to theism. It would take him 2 more years to move from theism to becoming a Christian as he was on his way to the Whipsnade Zoo in Oxford. So God calls us to himself by his initiating love, and we respond in love. Did you catch that first word? Called. You see, God calls his people to be his children. Right out of John 3, you must be born again or you must be born from above. The regenerating work of a human heart is done only by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit applies the redemption that was accomplished by the shed blood of Christ. And so when you take the first and the last part of the verse, listen to it again. Just look up and just listen to it again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now we see two ends of the spectrum, two ends of the verse, like parenthesis going around the whole. And the first one is our subjective response to God. We love him. The last part is all God's calling us and his initiating work. So God calls, and as a result of God calling us to be his sons and daughters, we in return love him back. One of the great theologians, of course, of the 20th and 21st centuries is none other than J.I. Packer. And I want us to get this verse in the right context to show that we're not doing God favors by saying, I love him. He's already done the favor for us by initiating and telling us and calling us and showing us that he loves us. Here's what J.I. Packer says. What matters supremely is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I'm going to personalize it for you. You are never out of his mind. All your knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing you. You know him because he first knew you and continues to know you. He knows you as a friend, one who loves you, and there is no moment when his eye is off you. That's impossible because God is omniscient and omnipresent, or his attention distracted from you, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. That's one of the great comforts. And so when you look at this text and see that God loves you and that he's called you, that gives the basis then for the text itself. And that is, all things are working together for good. Last week we saw the sovereignty of God and that there's nothing that occurs outside of his sovereign, that all of God's decrees are implemented because he not only plans, but he also has the almighty power to carry out everything that he plans. Synergy is an interesting word. That's the word we find in the Greek here. And if you ever use the word synergy, just know you're using a Greek cognate language word. Synergy is the main verb that Paul uses to indicate that all things work together for good. D. James Kennedy makes it plain that synergy is when two or more things interact to produce a result greater than the mere sum of their parts. So the subject here of works together is God. It's not in the Greek text, but it's presumed by the order of this particular part of the passage. In other words, that God is the one who is working all things together. Many ancient manuscripts did, in fact, supply the subject, and you'll see it in your Bibles as an italicized word in some versions, which means that God, the word God, does not appear there. Theos, but it's to be presumed there is the best means of exegeting the text because of the way of the structure of the language. All things thus became an accusative object. God works all things, that's the accusative. God is a helper for good in all things. He turns all for good for the righteous. Right out of Kittle's Theological Dictionary, the best Greek dictionary in the world. And then the last point comes from a Lutheran scholar, R.C.H. Linsky. The word sin, it's not S-I-N, but S-Y-N. It means together. And that's part of sin ergy. Can you see ergonomic? Ergo is energy or moving. And nomos is the Greek word for law, the law of energy. That's what that word means. But the word sin here, meaning together, helps us understand that this means all things work together, work hand in hand, one thing working in mutuality with the rest to bring about good for God's lovers. Now, did you notice, and I hope you have, and I hope it's never misquoted by you in your own heart or for others, I hope you never say all things are good, because that's not what the text says. So when you're in the middle of a horrific adversity or pain or suffering, I wouldn't say, wow, that's really good. But rather we would say, as the text declares, all things work together for good. God turns our losses. John Calvin. Paul concludes from his statements that the troubles of this life are so far from hindering our salvation that they rather assist it. This is where we're going to be moving over these next weeks. Can you begin to get that deeply into your mind and then down into your heart, that whatever God allows in your life, he's not there even necessarily disciplining you. He may be, but he may not be. That wasn't the case with Job and the man born blind. Do you remember that story? The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither, but that God should be glorified. So in other words, the intersection of the incarnational life of Jesus on earth at this moment in history with this man revealed the glory of God. And so this man spent his whole lifetime blind from birth in order that the glory of Christ would shine. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. How many of us would live for the glory of God if we wanted more of what he wanted rather than more of what we wanted for ourselves in terms of peace and pleasure and everything going well in our lives? Calvin continues, the judgment of the flesh exclaims here that it does not appear that God hears our prayer, since our afflictions always continue in the same way. And I know many, and you do too, who live in that way where things just don't seem to change, or they may even get worse. The apostle, therefore, anticipates this and says that although God does not immediately succor his people or help them, he does not desert them. For by a wonderful contrivance, you almost think of a magician here, by some contrivance, he turns their losses in such a way to promote their salvation. Can you go back and just isolate, maybe this afternoon, one event in your life that was so painful and so troublesome, and you really thought it would never end? But then when it finally did come to an end, let's say it took 3 years, you look back, and now would you say that that produced wonderful results in my heart? Because if that had not happened, this may not have happened, and I wouldn't have the character and the perseverance in Christ that I have now, and I wouldn't know Christ near as well as I do now. The problem is we'd rather have relief than we would have God. So God will not let go. Jim Kennedy, God makes it clear that whatever event comes upon us, no matter how grim or ghastly in itself, as soon as it touches our lives, the hand of God will reach down and take it captive. And God will not let go until it yields up its treasure to our soul. That is the promise of the Almighty. It's one of his best statements in his book, Turn It to Gold, that he wrote in 1991. R.C. Sproul, though, is very honest, and I love this about R.C., that he lets us know that this is not a simple thing. And I'm not standing here saying, look, just take this exegesis, just take these thoughts and just get them into your heart and life, and then when the next adversity comes, you'll be fine. He says, in theory, as we're talking about now, it is easy to understand the premise that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you see how he adds both of those in there, which many times are omitted? But to get this into our bloodstreams is another matter. It is one of the most difficult tasks of the practicing Christian. It involves not only believing in God, but believing God. There are 8 practices, as we conclude today, which will lead to transformation. And rather than having me read this list, just glance at it, but we're going to go through each one of these now. And hopefully each one of these will build into your life things that will help you in those times of adversity. Number 1, relinquishment. We talked a bit about it last week. This is from Richard Foster again. The prayer of relinquishment is a bona fide letting go, but it is a release with hope. In other words, it's not that someone has died, as Paul argued to the Thessalonians, and now you have no hope. No, you have hope because you're going to see them again. We have no fatalistic resignation. We are buoyed up by a confident trust in the character of God. Even when when all we see are the tangled threads on the backside of life's tapestry, we know that God is good and is out to do his good always. That gives us hope to believe that we are the winners, regardless of what we are being called upon to relinquish. And whatever is here now that we're holding on to, anything that the moths and rust can eat and corrupt will be, as we're promised, but the treasures laid up in heaven will be ours forever. The second one is meditation. This is from a theologian that you probably have not heard of, Willemus Abrakel. He's a Dutch theologian, 4 volumes on systematic theology. He says, I beseech you to endeavor by constant activity and by continually focusing vividly upon and viewing it to familiarize yourself with this truth. May you thus continually perceive God's hand working in and by secondary causes in such a manner as if these causes did not exist, but as if God worked these things immediately. And in other words, as we meditate on these things, there's primary causes, the car accident. There's secondary causes, God working in the car accident to produce in us an eternal weight of glory. Number 3, we all need patience, and we want it now. R.C. Sproul. The appointed day of judgment marks the point in redemptive history when humanity's response to God's mercy is brought into account. On this day, the blessings received by the impenitent will become tragedies, and the tragedies endured by the believer will be seen as blessings. I knew this was coming, and I hoped that R.C. in this one phrase would be able to help you see that the person who seems to have everything going well, all the nice homes and all the nice cars and all the nice bank accounts and all the health and all the beautiful spouses and children and private schools and all these things, doesn't mean anything I said was wrong for the believer. It just means if they have all their trust in those things, that at the end, that they would be eternally separated from God if they don't know Jesus, because they put their trust in these things rather than putting their trust in God. And so all these blessings turn to tragedies, as the rich man and Lazarus in the Bible. The rich man had everything in this life, but then he found himself in hell and pleading with God across this great chasm to let Lazarus just dip his finger in cold water and touch his tongue to relieve the agony. On the other hand, those that endure great tragedies will find that they're turned upside down, and they will be seen then as blessings. Number 4, John Calvin on purpose. God's purpose was either to train his people to patience, correct their depraved affections, tame their wantonness, inure them to self-denial, and arouse them from torpor, that is, spiritual lethargy or apathy, or on the other hand, to cast down the proud, defeat the craftiness of the ungodly, and frustrate all their schemes. I never forget a man that I discipled in one of my early discipleship groups inside the perimeter church in a restaurant. And as I got to know him and his story over the first year of our 4 years together, I learned that he had been a multimillionaire and that he had lost it all. And now he was working as a security guard for a high-rise in Buckhead. The change in him was dramatic, but I couldn't know the before and after because I only knew him after. But his testimony was that he didn't miss any of that because he never trusted God, and now this man truly loved God and the things of heaven. And so that can happen, and God sometimes pulls the mat out from under a person in order that that person might find him, which would be, of course, the greater blessing. Number five, dependence. This is from Psalm 125:1. Let those who do not know God look to the creature and to the means and depend upon them. You, however, must expect everything from the Lord, carefully using the means as means and looking beyond all creatures to God himself. This will engender both steadfastness and strength within your heart. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. So there's this dependence that I know that I'm loving more and more in my life as God has removed certain things from my life over a long period of time. And to wake up in the morning and to say, Lord, I'm looking forward to walking with you today, not morning and evening, not just hour by hour, but moving like the missionary Frank Laubach said toward the end of his life, that he wanted to walk with God moment by moment in total dependence upon him. Why have you allowed this into my life? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to give? What do you want me to do? What resources do you want me to offer to others, etc.? Number six, responsibility. From Calvin again. As regard future events, Solomon easily reconciles human deliberation with divine providence. From Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The eternal decrees of God by no means prevent us from proceeding under his will to provide for ourselves and arrange all of our affairs. This is a warning against those who say, let go and let God. Just let God do it all, let God initiate. And yet the whole of Scripture is filled with commands where God has said to us, these are my commandments that I want you to do. And so Philippians summarizes it well when Paul says to them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And there, as Jim Baird preached when I was a teenager, he said, on the one hand, you have human responsibility in that text, and secondly, divine enablement. And if you always keep those two together, you will never go to either extreme saying it's all my responsibility or it's all God's responsibility, but it's both and. What does God call us to do in our own responsibility? He'll do his part. Two more, gratitude. Number seven, this is again from Abrakel, the Dutch theologian. The proper use of God's providence, which we talked about last week, will render you an exceptional measure of gratitude and will teach you to end in the Lord as the only giver of all good which you may receive for soul and body. It will cause you to observe God's goodness, faithfulness, and benevolence. This will cause you to rejoice, to praise and magnify God, to speak to others about his attributes, and to place yourself with a willing heart in God's service. Well said. And finally, eight, trust. This is from Brenning Manning, the Jesuit priest who was converted to Christ an alcoholic found on the streets of New Orleans, and God found him. Many of you have read his book, Abba's Child, or any one of his other books. One of my favorites now is Ruthless Trust on Trusting God. Manning says, unwavering trust is a rare and precious thing because it often demands a degree of courage that borders on the heroic. When the shadow of Jesus' cross falls across our lives in the form of failure, rejection, abandonment, betrayal, unemployment, loneliness, depression, the loss of a loved one, when we are deaf to everything but the shriek of our own pain, when the world around us suddenly seems a hostile, menacing place, at those times we may cry out in anguish. How could a loving God permit this to happen? At such moments, the seeds of distrust are sown. It requires heroic courage to trust in the love of God, no matter what happens to us. That brings some of the reality that R.C. Sproul brought to us as well, that this is not pie-in-the-sky theology, and the expectation that we would move through this process of trusting God quite easily. So then I finish, as I thought about the first part of this lecture, where I used the word tapestry, that on the one hand, on the front, you see this gorgeous woven picture, and you can see these wonderful tapestries all over Europe, but also right here in the Biltmore House in Asheville, North Carolina, hanging on the walls. But on the other side, you see threads that are crisscrossing and making actually an ugly scene. Edith Schaefer, in her lifetime, wrote several books. If you don't know her name, this is the wife of Francis Schaefer, who with her began LaBrie Fellowship in LaBrie, Switzerland. Colleen and I visited Francis and Edith's grave in Rochester, Minnesota, when we were up at the Mayo Clinic a few years ago. And it was a freshly dug grave, and she had just been buried that week. The Tapestry is a book that she wrote, and I want to take just a moment, though I know we're at the end of our time in one more minute. This is brief, but when my mom's apartment had or townhome had to be cleaned out when she was put in assisted living, all the brothers were up there just determining what we wanted as a keepsake. And so as we were going through her books, I saw a tapestry by Edith Schaefer. And so when I opened it, I had forgotten this, that it was from me to my mom on the anniversary of her birthday, December the 2nd, when she was 56 years old. And it happened in 1981. And why is that so memorable? Tapestry was published in 1981. And so that book had to just come out when I bought it for her and gave it to her as a birthday present. I want you to listen to what she says, because certainly they endured many trials and difficulties and sufferings in their lives. The tapestry, that is her book, speaks immediately of a designer, an artist, a weaver, and of threads being held in his or her hands. We know very well from Adam and Eve in the fall that their individual choice brought about the abnormal events that are still happening as a result. Their effect on history was pretty devastating, so the threads need to ask the designer, the weaver, the artist, time after time, to be used in the pattern where he would have them be. It is not automatic. Mystery, yes. A mystery that is without solution for the infinite mind, but completely understood by our infinite God. Who knows, like when I broke my pinky finger in Cambridge riding a bicycle with Peter and Alona Grayling, when it caught on a bridge that we were going across and just made it go at a right angle to the rest of my finger. And I knew that wasn't right. that who knew that that would result in surgery for two breaks in that finger, but then therapy where I was this close to two young ladies who had to put my hand on this bar between us and do physical therapy on that finger until I could get movement and be able to bend it once again. And so they began to ask questions, what do I do, and so forth. And so I had a captive audience, like Paul with the Philippian jailer. And I was able to share Christ with those two ladies over the weeks that I was in physical therapy. You remember that from Howard Hendricks, don't you, when he's reading Philippians and teaching on it, and Paul was put in prison in Philippi, and he was chained to the Praetorian guards, one on each side. And Howard Hendricks one day turned the world upside down for me when he said, have you ever thought about it? Paul chained to the Philippian guards, but did you ever think that the guards were chained to the Apostle Paul? And that really helped me. So we don't know, you don't know where God has taken you to use you in the life of another person. And so we close with Corrie Ten Boom's poem that she wrote, On the Tapestry. And the person that brought this to me is none other than our own Melissa Duffy, right here at Perimeter Church, that many of you know and love. And she's the one that told me about this, and then I was able to find it and see Corrie Ten Boom's own tapestry. So here is our final slide. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Ofttimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. I pray this will be an encouragement to you. In the next session, I'm going to make sure that we have a good long time for Q&A because many of you have been asking for that based on now the first 5 weeks. So remember, next week we meet at 10:30, is that it? Right here. And so we'll see you there. And remember also Dee's invitation to pray for the persecuted church out to my left. And whoever fixed the air and made it cooler, thank you very much. So God bless. Have a great week.